Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can come together, Father, and study your word now, Lord. Thank you for the time of worship we were able to have, Father, and bringing our praise to you. I just pray that that time of worship will just continue as we open up your word and hear for your voice as it speaks to us. We love you, Lord. Praise your name. Amen. All right, so we've been in 1 Peter for a while now. In the past weeks, we looked at who wrote the book. We have 1 Peter, or is the book, and Peter, the apostle, is the one who wrote it. The same apostle that was very instrumental throughout the Gospels, you see. He's the man that was most strongly rebuked. He was also very loved by Jesus, and God called Peter, the faith that Peter had, basically the foundation upon which he would build his church. This book was written to the elect exiles, chosen believers. Those two words, chosen and believers, is who it is. We don't negate the fact that God chooses us. It's not necessarily that we choose him, but he predestines us for salvation. We've looked a lot at the character of an elect exile, how they're obedient, they're spirit-filled. We looked at the hope of an elect exile, how our hope is salvation, and it's secured. Our salvation is secure by the power of God, but through faith. And we looked at what that meant, through faith, meaning fruitful, active faith that you could see. So when you read the book of James, you can really see how works plays into your salvation. It's not just a matter of saying a magic prayer and going on with your life. No, it's a whole life transformation that takes place. We looked at what it meant to study the scriptures, how we study them intently, fervently, searching them for the word of God. We've spoken a lot about brotherly love. It's one of those phrases that you see a lot in 1 Peter, and what that meant as far as being purposeful and going out of your way to show love to your brothers and sisters. We've seen how God calls us ambassadors. He calls us a royal priesthood, how we represent him, and how as the priests of the Old Testament, we're able to approach God. We have that privilege today of being able to approach God. And as at the same token, the priests were the ones who made intercession between God and the people of Israel, bringing the sacrifices to God. Jesus is our priest in heaven. He's the high priest. We don't need a pope. We don't need some guy saying, okay, do this, repent your sins, and then you'll all be good. That's not needed anymore. Jesus is our high priest. We've looked at what it meant to honor and respect authority, on how God institutes authority, and we need to obey that authority in every detail, whether it be a good authority or a bad authority, as long as it doesn't contradict the word of God and the higher authority that we have to obey. We looked at the fact that when we are respecting and honoring authority, a lot of times they're going to be wrong. They're going to persecute us. They're going to come after us because we believe in God, because of our faith, and yet God calls us to still submit to those authorities and that he's watching and he will reward us. Last week, Dad Teves talked about 1 Peter 3, I think it was 1 through 7, and a lot of it was about marriage and what that looked like and the way that God designed marriage, how you have the principles of submission, of how the godly character plays out in marriage that we've been studying all through 1 Peter, how the husband is the head over the wife, and that parallels the model of Christ over the church. It's just the way that God created it. It's not something like where we point our finger and go, you must submit to me. I think I said that once before, actually. It didn't go over too well. And also, we saw how Christ looked after the church. Christ gave of himself. He served to look after the church. He sacrificed his very body, his life, for the church to save the church. And how husbands, we need to do the same for our wives. It's not about this dictatorship where we rule with an iron fist. No, we actually serve our wives and love them and cherish them. And how the husband is foundational, just like Christ is the foundation of the church, the husband is to be the foundation of a marriage and a family. We learn how man was created for one person. Well, not even person, one God. how the life of man as created by God was to look upward, to be focused on him in all things. When the wife came along, that didn't change. We were supposed to just then be together, looking up at God, having a heavenly perspective. As soon as we brought our eyes down from God, everything started to unravel. And it's the same thing today. When we take our focus off God and what's going on with God, and we bring it down to the issues here on earth, things start to unravel. And we saw how we're responsible to live out the godly roles that God has put us in, regardless of whether our spouse is doing it or not. A lot of times we like to say, well, they're not doing their job, so I'm not going to do mine. Well, no. God says, do it regardless. And he speaks to the wives saying, even if your husband is completely lame, you keep serving me. You keep loving him. You keep submitting to him. Why? Because in your good works and in your good service and your good submission, you may win him over. You may, he'll see something in you that he'll desire. And finally, we looked at, and one of the things that I really took away was hindered prayers. The very last verse there, verse 7, that so that your prayers may not be hindered. We then turn to Malachi 2:13 through 16. If you want to turn to it again, we can. I'll read it. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. See, we need the Lord. As husbands, we need the direction of the Lord. We need to have our prayers answered. We need to have guidance from the Lord and direction because there's so many different roads out there that we can go on. There's so many decisions that have to be made that impact our family, impact our children, impact our wives. And if we're not hearing from God, if he's not listening to our prayers, we're doomed. We have no guidance whatsoever. And yet, God says, if you're not treating your wife the way that I've told you to treat her, if you're not cherishing her as the gift that she is, if you're not protecting her, if you're not leading her towards me, and both of you looking up towards me, then I want nothing to do with you. I'm not even going to listen to you. You cry to me for help. Good luck. You're on your own because I gave you something and you're not treating it rightly. You're not taking care of what I've given you. So as men, we need to step up to the plate and take care of our wives, not just in decision making, not just financially, but in bringing them before God daily. This week, we continue, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of 1 Peter 3. There's so much in it. You know, I thought a couple weeks ago was like the biggest chunk that we took, but then when I was studying this week, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is horrible. It's great, I mean, but horrible that I have to share all this in this much time. So when we started in Peter, we looked at the character of elect exiles, Christians, and we looked at the responsibility interaction that we have with other believers, and then with the world. And then we looked specifically last week at marriage. Now we're going to pull back again and address believers as a whole, the whole general character of believers, and what it looks like to practically follow Christ, to be different from the world, to stand out serving him no matter the cost. So let's read it, and then we'll tear it apart. Starting 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that you, when you are slandered, those who revel your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So we start at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. What is this unity of mind? Where is it found? Obviously, we don't always agree with each other. We have differences of opinion when it comes to doctrinal truths. We have different giftings. We have different ways of interacting with people and different ways of teaching, different ways of sharing what God has to say. So then, if we're not unified necessarily in that mindset of how we're doing things, then what does this mean? Are we all wrong? Are we sinning by not having a unity of mind in those areas? You know, are there genuine believers in different church gatherings? Yes. Are there genuine believers at different denominational churches? Yes. So then what's this unity of mind? If they're a separate denomination, there's something that just isn't in agreement, but as a general, they have a unity of mind. What is that unity of mind? The answer is Jesus Christ. As believers, we must all recognize and be united in mind that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the cornerstone, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings, the God Almighty. It's here that we must be unified, and in this unity, the focus is on Jesus, this unity of submitting to his lordship, that we are the true church. The church is not Calvary Community. The church is not Crossroads. The church is not Redwood Chapel. The church is not Neighborhood Church. The church is not Narrow Way Bible Church and Ministries. That is not the church. Paul put it this way. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11. I'm not going to turn there because I already wrote it out. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So who is the foundation? Who is that thread of unity that we have together as a church? That thread is Jesus Christ. What is the church? Those that submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, that place their faith, living, active, fruit-bearing faith and hope in Jesus Christ. It always was, always is, and always will be about Jesus. Anything else is not the church of God. All of you have sympathy. So what does it mean to have sympathy? Just that. You know, we need to be sensitive to what's going on around us. We need to not be hard-hearted or blind to circumstances. We can't drive by, see a situation that's just completely sad and feel nothing for it. We can't look at people and just turn our backs on them. We have to have sympathy for them. When we see a fellow Christian struggling in their life, struggling in sins, we need to have sympathy. We need to go and walk alongside them. We need to help them. We can't just turn our backs on people. You know, we look at people in the world, the lost, the sick, the hurting. Our hearts need to reach out to them. You know, Christ gave us a lot of examples, and I'll just read some of them. Matthew 9:36, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. The same way that Christ had sympathy and compassion on people is the way that we need to have sympathy and compassion to a world in need. Notice that Jesus didn't just have compassion and go, man, that really stinks what they're going through. I feel bad for them. Off for my day. No, he met them at their need. He had compassion, and he was driven by that compassion to do something about it. Compassion, it's like faith. Faith with not accompanied by works is useless. Sympathy or compassion not accompanied with any work to mitigate those circumstances is worthless. You know, feel bad all you want. You're not doing nothing for me. You know, so we need to have active sympathy for, just like Christ had. Brotherly love, it says again. All of you have brotherly love. There's that phrase again. I said we've seen that phrase over and over and over in 1 Peter, and I've mentioned it, I think, every single week since it came up the first time. How are we doing at that? Are we looking for opportunities? Are we reaching out to people around us, people that we haven't talked to, people that we don't normally encounter in our day? Are we calling them up, sending them a message, sending them an email, sending them a note, whatever it is, and say, hey, how are you doing? You know, and really showing them the love of Christ that God intends his body to have for each other. All of you have a tender heart. You know, this goes hand in hand with sympathy. You know, what is the state of our hearts? Are our hearts tender or are our hearts hardened? This isn't just sympathy, but it's also response to the Spirit. You know, do we listen to the Spirit? Are we moldable? Is God able to take his word into our lives and change us? Or is our heart so hardened that the word of God comes and it doesn't penetrate our lives because we don't want any of it? You know, there's plenty of examples in the Bible of hardened hearts. You know, one that came to mind, and I didn't even write it down here, was Pharaoh. His heart was hardened because God hardened his heart because he was going to use him to display his glory. But what was the result of Pharaoh's hardened heart? Destruction. He lost everything. We can look at a couple of these. Mark chapter 8, verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to him, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? In John chapter 12, verse 40, he has blinded their hearts, or blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So the opposite of having a tender heart is a hard heart. And we see what happens when you have a hard heart. There's no understanding. There's confusion. You don't know what to do. You know, God's saying that something plain as English to them. You know, they've seen Jesus in this first verse, Mark 8:17. They've seen Jesus break bread, you know, 5 loaves of bread and feed a magnitude of people. And yet the disciples are worrying because they have no bread, because Jesus says something using the word bread and they were so blinded that they couldn't understand what the word of God was saying to them. You know, a hardened heart is foolishness, it's stubborn, it's sick, it doesn't change by the Lord, it doesn't seek the Savior that it needs. We need to have tender hearts. All of you have a humble mind. What do you think of yourself? Do you have all the answers? Do you think you're the best? Are you proud? Why should we have a humble mind? Because a humble mind is open to learning. It's open to instruction. It's open to growing. A humble mind has a focus of God, and a proud mind has a focus of self. A humble mind depends on the Savior for every moment, thought, and breath, and the proud mind relies on itself. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. In 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reward for humility? Life, honor, blessing, riches in heaven. The reward or downfall of pride? Destruction. No wealth, no honor, no reward, no God being pleased. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's pretty self-explanatory, but it's definitely not in our human nature. So instead, this is what tends to happen. Someone says something harsh to you, kind of rude, what do? You say something rude back. Something mean back to them. Someone grabs something of ours. What do? I watch kids do it a lot. Grab it back and have a little tug of war. Someone pushes us. What do? Push them back. Don't push me. We're driving down the road. Someone cuts us off. What do?
Meet me.
We honk our horn. And then we speed up and then we cut them off.
That's him.
That's me. We're driving down the road and someone makes some sign language at us. What do? We wave back. Someone hurts us. What do? We hurt them back. Someone gets us in trouble at work. What do? I look to get them in trouble, or better yet, get them fired altogether so that they can't get me in trouble ever again. I get the last laugh. A friend, or even worse, a family member hurts us, rejects us, or breaks trust with us. What do? We lash out, we reject them, we break trust with them. Oh, they told a secret about me. I'm going to tell a secret about them. So many examples we can come up with in our lives, you know, of this principle of evil for evil, where someone does something to us, so we're going to do it back to them. You know, God says, treat others how you would want to be treated. Well, we take that and say, I'm going to treat you how you treat me. You know, we reverse it all together. It's not, you know, regardless of how they're treating me, I'm going to treat them how I would want to be treated. No, no. It's how they treated me. They're getting it right back. That is actually our human nature, our sinful nature, and a life that's enslaved to death. You know, it's that nature that we constantly struggle with that Satan loves to use, trip us up, because he knows our nature. He knows how we're going to respond and how we're going to tend to respond. But what did God do with us? You know, we respond to God in wickedness and evil. You know, we rejected God. What did he do? He kept reaching out to us. We said, I still don't want you, God. What did he do? He kept reaching out to us. He had patience and patience and patience. He would send his prophets and give his messages. He didn't forget about us. He didn't cast us aside and cast us all into hell right then and there. What did God finally do? He sent his son to make the final sacrifice once and for all for sins, so that if we just call on the name of his son and turn away from our sins and serve him as Lord, we could be saved. Did we deserve that? Were we entitled to that? No. God didn't return. Well, it wouldn't even have been evil for evil, because it wouldn't have been evil for God to cast us into hell. It would have been what we deserve. It would have been an evil thing, you know, something we wouldn't have enjoyed, but it would have been that which we deserve. But instead, God had grace on us. He returned great riches in response to our evil in actuality. So nothing that we should do, nothing we do should look like the world. Everything we do should glorify God. Everything we say should proclaim his goodness. In 1 Peter 1:14-16, we see, as obedient children, we already read this actually, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. That is, set apart. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't say return evil for evil. He says be perfect, because I'm perfect. Be holy, because I am holy. He calls us to bless. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What blessing do we receive from doing the opposite of the world? What blessing do we receive when we bless those that offend us? What is our blessing? First and foremost, we get to see our faith in action. We talked about this, I think, in week 1 or 2 of going through 1 Peter. As we go through a trial and we persevere through that trial and come out the other side, our faith just proved itself genuine. And we have assurance that our faith is truly real and that it's saving faith because we survived the trial. Fruit or faith that is just a religion ain't going to make it through. It's going to turn away from God. So that's our first blessing. What's another blessing? How about the blessing of being used by God to make a difference in the world? Being used by God to show Jesus to somebody else. When we bless them in response to their evil, you're showing them Jesus. What's another blessing we receive? Heavenly reward. What you need? Restroom? Do you need the key?
Yeah.
No? You're good. What's that one? Heavenly reward. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. When we return good for evil, the Lord rewards us for doing that. We've been called to be a blessing to the earth, to the nations, and we've been called to be a light to the world and bring Jesus to the world, to bless the world with the truth of Christ. It's who we are in Christ, and if we truly belong to God, if we truly belong to Christ, if we truly have faith, then this is what we're going to live out. It's not a religion. It's a whole life-changing encounter with Jesus. Verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, whoever desires to love life and see good days. For the most part, we all like being alive, right? I really hope so. Because if anyone would prefer not to be alive, we got to kind of change the message a little bit. And talk about suicide and that sort of stuff. I like being alive. I don't want to be dead, per se. Granted, when I die, I go to heaven. There's a great thing there. But I like being alive. We all like it when being alive is good, when things are going great. We don't like it when we're suffering. We like it when we're at the top of the world, when things are just clicking. So, you know, and we can take that even down to criminals. They like being alive, for the most part, and they like having a good life, or what they think is a good life. You know, they do things, and they are having a really fun time at times doing what they're doing, at least in their minds, causing havoc and destruction and getting rich off of other people or ruining their lives, whichever way you want to look at it. But they like being at the top of their game too. So we have this aspect of loving being alive, yet there's more than just that. It's the aspect of having life in Christ. We love being alive in Christ. We love the fact that we have salvation ahead. We love the fact that we don't die eternally. We don't suffer hell eternally for our future. We have life. We have the hope of life, the promise of life in Christ. So then if we truly want to live both now and in Christ eternally, if we do want things to go well, both now and in the future, when we stand before God and give an accounting of our lives, then we're going to do the following. First, we're going to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to control our mouths. We won't curse. We're going to bless. We're not going to lie. We're going to be truthful. You know, the word speaks a bunch to controlling the tongue and how damaging the tongue can be. Proverbs. There's a whole litany of verses in Proverbs that I wrote down that have to do with the tongue. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pours out folly. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruits. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. James talks about the tongue as well. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With our mouths, we worship our God. With our mouths, we proclaim the goodness of God. And with that same mouth, we destroy people. We devastate people. God says, if you desire to love life and see good days, you will control your tongue. You will control what comes out of your mouth. Second thing we do, we will turn away from evil and we'll do good. So in order to do that, first we've got to recognize what is evil. We must have an ear towards the Spirit. We must have a tender heart that we just talked about to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. There are certain things, and Romans tells us that we have ingrained in us. We're wired to know basic right from wrong. We look around the world, and people that aren't saved have an idea of what is right and wrong based on some ingrained moral sense. They don't know where it comes from, but it comes from God. God is where the standard lies. So in order to turn away from evil, you have to know what that evil is. The elect exile, the one who submits to the lordship of Christ, the one that proves their salvation through their faith, that person's going to turn away. They're going to reject being anti-God. They're going to reject evil, and they're going to turn to what is good. But it doesn't just stop at don't do evil. It says do good. God's not just a God of inaction. He's not just giving us a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He follows that up with, instead of doing this, do this instead. Instead of that, do that. You know, he gives us what he wants us to do and tells us what he doesn't want us to do. I think a lot of times in churches and in discipleship groups or accountability type groups, there's a lot of focus on don't do those things. Yet, that's all the focus is. It's not on what are you doing? What are you replacing those things with? You have temptation in your mind. Don't dwell. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go down that road. Well, maybe just a little bit. I won't get caught. Or it's not that bad. I can do that. And look where you just traveled. You traveled from don't do this, knowing it's evil, knowing it's wrong, to justifying it in your mind to make it. And then you come finally to the conclusion, this is the worst one. It's okay. God will forgive me. And you do it anyways. God says, no, don't do these things. Put them off and replace it with the good things. Replace your mindset with the good things. Get your eyes upward, like Dad T was saying last week. Keep your eyes focused on God, not down here on earth. As soon as you move them down here to earth, everything goes kaput. We will seek peace and we'll pursue it if we desire to love life and see good days ahead of us. I've heard people use this scripture in anti-war talk. You're a Christian. You can't go to war. 1 Peter says, you're going to seek peace and pursue it. No, this has nothing to do with going to war. In fact, to those people that say that Christians shouldn't go to war, I say, read your Bible. God is the same God yesterday as he is today. Look at the Old Testament. There is so much blood in the pages of the Bible over war that God commanded them to go to war. So why are you saying it's a sin for Christians to go to war when God commands Christians to go to war at times? When God tells us that we're in a war right now with Satan, with evil. This isn't an anti-war verse. So then what is it? There's two different ways to take this, and I think both of them are applicable to us. Where is peace found? That's the first one. You know, I don't mean just the absence of war, quiet times, or good times. Where do we find true peace? You know, I love those little tracks. You know, that's the first thing that comes to mind. Steps to peace with God. Hello, yeah, that's where true peace is. If you don't have peace with God, you don't have peace at all. If you don't know God, you don't know what peace really is. Apart from God, we stand at odds with God. We stand on the losing side of a war facing annihilation by Almighty God. We can't win his favor. We can't live with the enemy and expect to have peace with God. We have to surrender. We have to fall on his mercy and put our hope in Jesus, swear our allegiance to Jesus, make Jesus our Lord. It's only then that we can know and experience true peace. It's this peace in relationship with Christ that we chase after, strive for, and pursue. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Secondly, we're to seek to be at peace with those around us. We're not to stir up dissension. We're not to stir up anger. We're not to cause people to despise us by our action or inaction. Rather, in everything we do and say, we bring Christ to the world. We show them Jesus. We don't pick fights with people. We don't scream at people. We don't ridicule people that are hurting and lost. We love them. We serve them, and we be Jesus to them. We pursue peace with God. We pursue peace with men. Why? Why would we do these things? It says right here in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." He's watching. God sees us. You know, don't ever think that anything is hidden from God. He sees, he knows. You know, last week that he put it a great way. You know, he revealed to us, you know, or it's not really revealing, you know, it's we should know this. God is not a man. God is spirit. God is, you know, the Greek word pneuma, which is wind or air. So he's all around. You know, he's everywhere. He's in and through everything. If you're breathing, God is there. You know, you're not hidden from God. You know, Jonah, he tried to hide from God. He ran the complete opposite way from where God wanted him to go. He's out on the lake, middle of a boat, thinks he's safe. No, you're not safe. Here comes a big fish. Swallows Jonah up. Takes him down into the water. You think God doesn't see him there? He's in the belly of a fish. Ew. And then what happens? Jonah prays to God in the belly of the fish. God brings the fish up, spits him out, says, "You ready to go? You know, head to Nineveh. That's where I told you to go in the first place. You're trying to hide from me. You don't really know who I am, obviously, because you can't hide from God." So he sees us, but what else? You know, a lot of times we say, you know, we know that God sees us, and I just mentioned it earlier, and we say, who cares? He forgives us, right? If that's your mindset, if you're thinking, I can do something, God, I know God's going to see it, but God's going to forgive me, then you're not an elect exile. You are not a follower of Christ. Because if you were a follower of Christ, you would have a heart to serve Jesus, know that he's Lord. You would realize that God demands perfection, that you don't sin, that God's not okay with sin. You know, if you're going to call Jesus Lord, that means surrendering your life to him. That means obeying him. If you're not obeying him, he's not your Lord. You're going to hell. That's the bottom line. You know, last week we talked about our prayers being hindered. You know, we see this here again. The eyes of the Lord and the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You know, do you want your prayers heard? How can we expect God to hear us? How can we get on our knees and pray to God and say, God, help me, when we get off our knees and we go and live for ourselves and we ignore God altogether? You really think that God's going to come alongside and help you? Or worse, you're living for yourself, you're serving yourself, things get a little bumpy, so you're like, oh man, God, I need you, I need you, I need you. I'm going to make sure while I'm praying to God I need him that I'm being really good right now because God's watching me while I'm praying. Soon, and as long as I'm good, maybe God's going to intervene. God does intervene. And we go back and do our own thing again because disaster averted. You really think that God's going to listen to your prayers when you call on him for that? No. He says right here, his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. His ears are open to the prayers of those that belong to him, that serve him, that follow him. Stop, look at your life. Are you serving God? Are we being good husbands? Are we controlling our tongues? Are we turning from evil? Are we seeking peace? You know, we got to be honest with ourselves, because maybe the first thing that we need to do is fall on our knees in prayer and cry out to our Savior. Maybe the first thing that we need to do is start all the way back at step one and give our lives to Him. You know, stop saying, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've been going to church. I pray at all my meals. I pray most of the time before bed if I don't fall asleep. I'm a Christian. You know, maybe we need to back up and go, whoa, step one. You have none of the character of an elect exile. You don't surrender your life to God. You don't live for God in everything that you do. Back it up. You better ask Him into your heart. You better make Him Lord, because He's not your Lord if that's your idea of being a Christian. What's our other option then? War with God. No peace. There is no middle ground. You're either against God or you're with God. There's no riding the fence. There's no being good sometimes and living for yourself other times. You're all in or you're all out. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Zealous for what is good. So let's look at the opposite. A person that makes a point of doing evil, that makes evilness their passion. We have a name for those criminals. For the most part, we like them in jail or off the face of the earth. You know, Melissa and I started watching this series, Alcatraz. It's a fun series. I don't know if I'd recommend it. It is Hollywood, obviously. But without basically going too much into the show, you basically have these inmates that were on Alcatraz right before it closed, and it didn't really close and they get shipped off to other prisons. No, this show says they all disappeared and vanished, and then the prison was closed. And then 40, 50 years later, they're starting to appear again in society, but they haven't aged at all. And that's kind of the premise for the show. It's kind of trippy. But it shows us a point also. Here are these criminals. They show up 50 years later in this show. They're not behind bars. They have another chance. But what do they go back to doing? The same things they did before. If they were a murderer before, they start murdering again. You know, they had a zeal for evil. They had a passion for wickedness. If that's who you are as a person, that's what you're going to continue to be. God says, do the opposite. Have a zeal for what is good. Be impassioned for righteousness. If society agrees that you're good, guess what society is going to do? They're going to reward you. They're going to honor you. They're going to name a park after you or something because they think you're this great person. Who would deliberately punish a person for doing what is good? That's crazy, right? But it happens, and it's going to happen. Why? God says it's going to happen. We live in a wicked world. When we look like Jesus, we're going to face suffering. The world hated Jesus when he was here. The world put Jesus to death. Jesus did nothing wrong. He was righteous. He was persecuted for righteousness. We're going to encounter the same exact thing. Luke 6:22 through 23. Blessed are you when people hate you. It's going to happen. When they exclude you and revel you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. When we suffer for doing good and serving God, for looking like Jesus, one, He sees us. We just talked about that. He sees everything. He sees us. He rewards us. When we have an outlook and perspective of serving God in everything we do, knowing God is watching everything we do, knowing that God is judging between right and wrong and everything we do, then the second part of this verse is really brought to light. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Why would we be afraid of men that have no power over us? Why would we fear someone that could only put us in prison or ruin our lives here on earth because these lives are so short and really don't matter? The one to fear is God. The one to fear is the eternal life that we're going to face afterwards. The one to fear is the King of Kings. Who is watching? We just said He's Numa. He's everywhere. He sees everything. Man doesn't see everything. God sees it all. We can look at Esther. chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman was honored. Men everywhere bowed before him as the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused. Why did he refuse? He didn't fear the king. He didn't fear Haman. Mordecai feared God. God said, do not bow down before any other men. Don't worship other men. Mordecai wasn't about to bow down to Haman. Was he persecuted for it? Yes, he was. Did it change his resolve to serve God? No, it didn't. He continued trusting God, and God rewarded him by not only sparing his life, but he destroyed Haman. What a blessing that was. He got to see the man's doom that was trying to come after him and all his people. I think that was a little bit of a blessing. In addition to that, Mordecai received an eternal reward. Mordecai was honored in the Word of God that is everlasting and eternal, that will stay for all time, up in heaven even. Mordecai has a place in Scripture, and not a bad place like King Ahab had. He's got a good name in Scripture. Again, where is our focus? Is it here on earth, or is it heavenward on Almighty God? Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This verse was, to me, one of the hugest verses for us as followers of Christ. And there were three things that I really liked in this verse. First, set apart Christ as holy. Honor Christ as holy. Don't bring Christ down to the world's level. Don't make the name of God, don't make Christ, his character, his life, his truth, just a passing comment, something unimpressive, something indifferent. You know, the world's good at that. They use the name of God in vain all the time, making it just a common swear phrase or swear word. If you claim the name of Jesus, yet you are no different, if your life is no different and you claim to be a Christian, you're not honoring him. You're not setting him apart as holy. You're making him just like the rest of this world. Sadly, you look at our nation. A huge percent of our nation says we're Christian. It's something like 90-something percent of the nation claims to be Christians. You know, that's obviously not true. You got Mormons. You got JWs. You got, you got evangelical Christians, which a lot of them aren't. You know, all of them are claiming to be Christians. But, you know, are they? The corporate church is loaded with people claiming to follow Christ, but do their lives look any different? They claim to Christ, but they live themselves. And we know from God's word that these people are living deceived and have no hope, because nothing less than a full surrender to Christ and obedience with active fruit-bearing faith, nothing else gets us to heaven. Anything else is just a religion that sends you on the road to hell. Set apart Christ in your life as holy. Second thing, be prepared to give a defense for the reason for the hope in you. Are you? If someone asks you, why do you think you are saved? What makes you special that you think you're going to heaven? Do you have an answer for them? Are you ready to talk to them? You know, this verse isn't about defending every tenet of Christianity. It's not about defending every doctrinal statement. It's not about apologetics, is the fancy word for it. You know, it's not about being able to answer every question that someone might ask, because they're going to just come up to you, and in their ignorance, they're just going to try and stump you. I'm going to come up with the question that he can't answer. And you're going to be freaked out of that question, because you're standing there and there's this person talking, like, I hope they don't ask me that because I don't know what I'm going to say. I love that, because I just say, I don't know. I have no problem saying, I don't know. I'll get back to you later. And then if I get back to them later, a lot of times I still say, I don't know. I don't have all the answers. But that's not what this verse is talking about. You know, but it does bring up a valid point. And something you can ask yourself. How can you say that you believe something if you can't explain what it is that you believe or why you believe it? And the answer to that is you're believing just what someone tells you to believe. Someone says, I want you to believe that this table is blue. Ethan, this table's blue. But that's what so many people do. They say, God is pink. And because they're up behind the pulpit holding the Bible, they go, oh my goodness, did you know that God is pink? I believe it. The pastor said it. God is pink. That's the problem. People believe the words coming out of man's mouths, but they don't hold up anything to Scripture, to the truth. If you just believe something and you don't know why you believe it, then I suggest that you get into your Bible and find out what it is that you really believe. What it is that is really true. Are you just believing garbage that man's feeding you? Are you actually in the Word believing what it is that God is telling you? But even then, that isn't what this verse is about. The issue here is giving a defense for the reason of our hope. What is the reason for our hope? Jesus. What is the defense? It's simple. It's the gospel. Every single one of us, if we know God, if we believe in God, we should be able to share the gospel with anybody. We should be ready to share what Jesus did, how he came, how he lived, how he gave of himself for us. You know, you want a pattern for it? Go and read Acts. Read the first sermon that Peter gave. He went through the gospel, start to finish. And look at the reaction. People were cut to the heart. I think it says something like 5,000 people were added to their number that day from one sermon. Amazing. Be prepared to give an answer. Give a defense for the hope that is Jesus. Third thing, share Jesus. Share the gospel with gentleness and respect. You know, there's a lot of people out there proclaiming Jesus with no respect, with no gentleness. You know, rather than draw people to the Lord, they repel people away from the Lord. People hear from them and they're like, I want nothing to do with that, Lord. If that's God, I'm going the other way because you're a rude person and you just treat me bad. You know, I think about when nothing against other churches. I've been to churches, you know, I think you all have heard my story about the last church I went and checked out. And I had my cup of coffee and they said, you may not enter with that cup of coffee. Whoa, fine, I'm out of here. If I didn't know God already, and that was my first time in church, and someone brought me and I was going to hear the gospel that day, gee, what a shame. I was out of there. Gentleness and respect. What about the person on the corner yelling, you know, turn or burn? How many people is he attracting and drawing to the Lord? He's probably repelling a lot more people than he's drawing. You know, there is a time to say you need to turn or you're going to burn because that is the truth of Scripture. But there's a gentler way, a respectful way to tell people that. Then you have the issue, though, where churches are so honed into gentleness and respect where they say, we can't talk about these issues. They're going to make people uncomfortable. So the truth gets watered down. We don't hear the word hell in church. We don't hear the word wrath in church. We don't talk in church about the role of a man leading the church and a female not leading in the church. We don't talk about lordship in church and how we need to surrender every aspect of our life to God. We don't talk about being perfect because none of us are perfect. That's just unreasonable. People won't even want to be here if we tell them that they have to be perfect. We don't talk about sins like homosexuality or divorce or adultery. Why? Because that's our culture. It's full of all of them. So let's not talk about it. You know, the list goes on and on and on of things we don't talk about in churches because we play this gentleness and respect. But how gentle, how loving is it to withhold truth from somebody, to not tell them what they're doing is wrong and let them keep living in it? You know, I'm reminded I don't remember who told it to me in this way, but it's basically, how loving is it if you go to a doctor? The doctor diagnoses you, sees that you have a fatal illness. You are going to die. And he says, I'm not going to tell that guy. He's not going to want to hear those news. And he doesn't tell you. He says, oh, you're doing great. You have a great day. And you go away. He had the cure. Just a shot. That's all he needed to do is give you a shot and you would have lived. But he didn't want to tell you you're sick. That's not nice. You know, that'd make him very uncomfortable to find out that he only has so long to live unless he gets the cure. That's not loving at all. Verses 16 through 17. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revel your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When we share Jesus with gentleness and respect, when we make righteousness our way of life, we don't have regrets. We don't look back and say, I wish I hadn't have said it like that. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I hadn't have lived that way. We have peace. Our conscience is clean. We've done everything right. How would that doctor feel knowing the person wasn't going to survive and not telling them? Would his conscience be clean? Probably not. It's that kind of thing that would eat at you. What about the family member that you didn't show Christ's love to, that you didn't live out Jesus for them, that you didn't open your mouth and tell them about Jesus, tell them their need, and then they die? How would you feel knowing that you did nothing to bring them to Jesus? In fact, all you did was hinder them probably by your life. Probably not very good. Have a good conscience. Why? Because people are going to come after you. People are going to attack you. People are going to say, aren't you a Christian? You can't be doing that. I thought you were a Christian. And have a good conscience. Say, yeah, I am a Christian. And yes, I am serving my God. And I have no regrets about the way I'm living my life because I'm living it for God. Have a clean conscience. Men are going to slander you. You will suffer for doing good. Know that you're suffering for good and not suffering for evil. That you're not suffering because you deserve to suffer. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water. Whoa. So this one kind of tripped me up a lot, these verses. But first off, we see the example that Christ set for us. He suffered, though he was righteous, though he had done nothing wrong, he suffered. Why? For us that were unrighteous, to bring out salvation. When we suffer for righteousness, having a clean conscience, when we endure it and rejoice in it, why do we rejoice? Because we're walking in the steps of Jesus, because the world sees our faith. They see that it's real. And hopefully we get to lead them to Jesus. And we know in our suffering that God's going to reward us. And we know that in our suffering, God's going to use that suffering to draw people unto himself. Second, we see the triumph of Jesus over death, over sin, over the power of Satan. Christ suffered and he overcame. He was victorious. You know, we see this reference to Christ proclaiming to the spirits in prison. What in the world is that all about? Do I know? Nope. I really don't know. In fact, when I was studying it, I studied a bunch of other resources, and theologians that are way more studied than I, basically, they had a lot of words to say the same answer they didn't know. What they should have just written, I don't know. But there are some theories about what it does mean. So I'll give you kind of a brief breakdown of what I think this means, but realize this is just me trying to wrap my brain around that verse. So in the days of Noah, wickedness abounded. Ultimately, God wiped out the world minus eight people and an ark full of animals. What happened to those people? We find in Scripture this place, this reference to a place called Hades or Sheol. That's not hell. It's not heaven either. Are you confused at all? Yeah, I thought people went to heaven or they went to hell, right? Basically, hell is the eternal, final place of torment, the lake of fire, that in the end, after judgment, God's going to cast the devil, he's going to cast his followers, he's going to cast all those that reject God into the lake of fire, into eternal suffering. That's hell. Hades and Sheol is where all mankind prior to the cross went upon death. When you read the Psalms, you really see this Sheol referenced a lot. Sheol consists of a place of torment, and it also consists of a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. When Christ died, he went down to Sheol and proclaimed victory, triumph over death. He went and proclaimed to those disobedient from the time of Noah that the work was complete. He was victorious. We can read in Luke 23:42 about the man on the cross that was up there dying next to Jesus. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But then you see in 1 Peter and it says, he went down and proclaimed the spirits in prison. Well, is that all on the same day? Yes. He said it. You're with me in paradise, and it says I went down into the belly of the earth, right? So we know that, or we can guess that this Abraham's bosom where the good and the righteous went in awaiting Jesus' death, where they were brought up into heaven to in the presence of God, awaiting, everyone's awaiting that final throne judgment where the good get it good to spend the rest of eternity with God and the bad get cast into hell. You reference it in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, and again in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 4, where Paul's speaking of paradise and the presence of God in that paradise. So, you know, kind of putting it all together, you know, my mind's concluding that simply that Christ descended into Hades or Sheol, proclaimed victory, proclaimed the truth to all those people that had died prior. Then he took all those people in Abraham's bosom or paradise, brought them up with him into heaven, where he ascended into heaven, because it says he did ascend with the saints. I believe that was the verse in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And now, when we die, we're with God up in paradise. We're still awaiting the final judgment where God's going to go over all of our deeds and everything we've ever done, and he's going to look for our name in the book of life, and if we're in the book of life, bam, we get entrance into heaven. If we're not, lake of fire. So it's kind of like this four-tiered thing. You got heaven, Sheol, Hades, which is made up of paradise and a not-so-happy place for the disobedient where they're suffering in the meantime. You know, we read that parable about where Jesus came and he had Abraham across the great divide, right? And the guy just wants Abraham to dip his finger, you know, to cool him because it's so hot there. Or then he's like, no, I can't do that. There's a great divide between me and you. He's like, well, maybe you can just go and tell people so that I don't, you know, my family doesn't end up here with me. You know, that area right there, that's kind of like that Hades Sheol place. They're there, great divide though. Now, it's Hades, paradise, heaven, hell over here. That's where my mind's wrapping around it. I know that's just completely confusing. So, if you don't understand what I just said, oh well. Patience of God. That's another cool thing I see in this verse. You know, God's patience waited in the time of Noah. You know, we get to see a bit of the character of God. That's his patience. We see that it's long-suffering. But we also see that it is finite. God's patience does have an end. He eventually did wipe out the earth. He eventually said, time up, people. 8? Okay, that's it. That's all who's coming through on the ark, these 8. The rest of you, you still rejected me, you still disobeyed me. Time has ended. None of us know when God's patience is going to run out for each one of us. None of us know when God's patience is going to run out for that family member of ours that we know needs to know God, that we never talk to them about God, or that coworker that we have that really could use God, could use us living for God and showing him God in the way we live and in the words coming out of our mouths. But we always say, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next month. God's patience runs out. And when it runs out, that's it. There's no second chance. There's no going back. That's the end of the road. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does baptism save us? No. Does what baptism represent save us? Yes. Baptism is an outward expression of something that has taken place inwardly. Baptism is that dying to sin and to self and being washed clean by the blood of Christ, rising again in new creation made clean in Christ. That's the imagery of baptism. You go down into the water, all the dirt, all the filth, all the grime is removed. You come up clean. You come up new. You're reborn. That's what takes place in our lives when we turn to Jesus. All the dirt, all the sin, all the guilt gets washed away. We don't come back out of the waters of baptism. We don't come out after turning to Jesus still carrying it, still got with clumps of dirt clinging onto us, still living in that sin. It's been washed away. It's no longer part of our lives. Is that true in our lives? Have we been baptized in the Spirit? Have we been washed clean, leaving our sin nature behind in the waters? You know, don't come up out of the waters of baptism bringing up all the dirt with you, hands down, grabbing all the dirt you can, and saying, this stuff's coming with me. Leave it behind. Finally, verse 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who is Jesus? He's victorious. He's Almighty God. This verse declares him to be everything he said he was. He's Lord, and everything in heaven and earth and under the earth is his. You know, God didn't call us to live our lives like the rest of the world. He called us to be different, to stand out and shine for him. He called us to a life of righteousness, even in the face of persecution. And he calls us to set our eyes firmly on him, letting nothing in this world get us down, and to receive the blessing of life, the blessing of reward from our Lord, who has dominion over everything and is victorious over all powers, all kingdoms, all governments, all families, all relationships, everything, everywhere. We cannot claim Christ and not be radically different from the world. Our focus cannot be to fit in. Our focus can't be to be accepted. Our focus can't be to be seen as normal. In fact, everything about us has to be abnormal. Everything about us must look nothing like the world, because Christ was nothing like the world. Everything about us must be Christ-focused all the time, every circumstance, at all costs. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, Father, just ministering to our hearts, Father. God, I pray that we would have tender hearts, Lord, to your word, Father, that God, we wouldn't walk away from hearing your word ever, Lord, and just forget about it, Lord, but it would just continue to rest on our minds and our hearts, Father, that we would be convicted, Father, that we would just see those areas in our lives that we need to surrender more fully to you, Lord, where we would be encouraged, Lord, in those areas of our lives, Father, that we see that we are doing really well in, Father, and that we would just strive to do even better, Lord. God, I pray for us, Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves. God, that we would take a good, hard look at our lives, good, hard look at what we believe. And maybe, Lord, if we look at our lives and we don't see these characteristics, we don't see ourselves submitting fully to you, that a red flag would go off, Lord, in our mind, Father, that we would just take a step back, Father, and go back to step one. Surrender our lives to you and ask you to be Lord of our lives. God, I pray that you would just go with us tonight. God, you would keep us safe, Lord. Watch over us, those that are sick, Lord, that you would give them comfort, Father, and bring healing to them quickly. Lord, we love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.